What a precious prayer to begin our study of God's Word this morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3 as we continue in this perfect story where we're going to look at the theme when planning meets trusting. Our story so far is as follows. There's a fellow whose name is My God is King. He lives in the house of bread. There's a famine, believe it or not, in the house of bread, and so he takes his wife, whose name is Pleasant, along with his two sons, named Sickly and Failure, and they leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, for the country of Moab. While they're in Moab, My God is King dies, and the two sons, Sickly and Failure, meet up with Moabite women. This is kind of a horror for them from the standpoint of Israel's history, and they get married to them, and then the two young men die. And so Naomi, Pleasant, is left there in Moab with her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. It is there that she hears a rumor that there's bread back in the house of bread. They've got some food there, so she makes a decision that she's going to return back. She returns back to Bethlehem, and as she's going, the two girls want to join her, and eventually one of them leaves and goes back to Moab, but Ruth stays with Naomi saying, "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." They arrive in Bethlehem just as the barley harvest is beginning. In chapter 2, we're introduced to a fellow by the name of Boaz, who's a mighty man of strength, a really worthy, wonderful fellow. And Ruth asks Naomi if she could go and glean in the fields, which is Israel's welfare program. And Naomi says, "Fine, go ahead." We'll talk more about that in a second. She says, "Go ahead." And so Ruth, it just so happens, ends up in the field of Boaz. And there, we found out last week that they had a little conversation, and Boaz kind of takes a shine to Ruth, and he tells his workers, "Hey, you know, don't bother her if she picks up stuff that doesn't belong to her. It's not part of the gleaning thing. In fact, if she wants to pull out of the sheaves, go ahead and let her do that. And in fact, take some out of the sheaves and lay them down for her so that she can pick it up." And Ruth is just kind of like, "Whoa, wow, this is kind of neat, you know?" She doesn't know that Boaz has planned this all out. She goes home to Naomi, and she says, throws down her 30 to 40 pounds of grain that she's gotten. And Naomi says, "Where have you been? You know, what field have you been in?" And she says, "It was the field of Boaz." And so now we'll pick up the story here as Naomi has told Ruth, keep close by Boaz's young women throughout the harvest, and she did throughout the barley and wheat harvest, which was 6 to 8 weeks in length. So now would you stand as we begin chapter 3? Beginning at verse 1, all the way through the chapter, I'll read it and you follow along with me. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Please have a seat. You know, trusting God does not mean our failure to plan, but it does mean knowing what to plan for and what to trust for. In this account in chapter 3, the light shines on the stage on 3 different people at different moments through the chapter. Verses 1 through 4, the light shines on Naomi. Verses 5 through 9, the light shines on Ruth. And verses 10 through 15, the light shines on Boaz. And in every instance, they are trusting God's sovereignty, but they are also planning and taking action. Those two things, trusting God's sovereignty and planning and taking action, are not contradictory. So let's look first at the light shining on Naomi. Naomi plans, and in her plans, she plans to join in God's work. Now, up until now, Naomi has shown very little initiative since she's arrived back in Bethlehem. I think she's depressed. she gets back to Bethlehem, and the town's all excited to see her in chapter 1. And they go, is this Naomi? Is this delightful? And she goes, don't call me delightful. Call me Mara. Call me bitter, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. And so she's paralyzed by her depression. Have you ever felt that way? Depressed, and as a result, felt a bit of a paralysis to act? That's where Naomi was living. In chapter 2, you'll notice the initiative is taken by Ruth. Ruth goes to Naomi and says, hey, can I go out and glean? Naomi's just laying there at the house going, well, what are we going to do? Life is bitter. And Ruth goes, well, how about I go out and glean? And the answer Naomi gives back shows that kind of resignation. Do you see it there in verse 2 of chapter 2? Ruth says, let me go to the field, glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, very short sentence, go, my daughter. Life is hard. Go, you know. She's just really sad. And it's paralyzed her. But here in chapter 3, the picture has changed. Naomi, in chapter 2, has seen that God is up to something in Ruth's life and in her life. And now she's filled with ideas of action. Notice how she starts, verse 2. Well, verse 1. Should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Shouldn't I start acting? About time for me to get in the game here. That's a Burkle paraphrase. Verse 2, is not Boaz. Isn't that a great first 3 words? Is not Boaz. All the things that had happened in chapter 2 have now given Naomi hope. Is not Boaz. And then she adds, is not Boaz our relative, is how this translation, the English Standard Version, translates it. It means kinsman. Now, a kinsman in the Old Testament times was a person who had the duty to preserve the family name, and just as importantly, the land inheritance. Land is everything to an Israelite. And only in Ruth is this provision made for other relatives besides brothers. In the rest of the parts of the Bible, what you have on this kinsman redeeming is that if one person in the family who was to inherit the family's land, because by the way, they didn't want the land portioned up into little tiny pieces where none of it would do anybody any good. They kept it so it was all together. And so they would, if the firstborn would die, it was the secondborn son's job, duty, to marry the wife of the firstborn so that the land inheritance and the family name could be preserved. You'll see that in Genesis 37, where Judah has some sons who don't really follow that, and they are punished pretty severely. At any rate, here in Ruth, the provision is apparently that other relatives besides brothers can do the redeeming, only for these non-brothers, it's not required, rather, it is optional. They can do it, they can turn it down. Okay. Now, we mentioned last week there were three things that a kinsman could do. They can rescue from slavery or avenge a murder. They can rescue property that had been loaned. And they could rescue family and family inheritance while at the same time assuming all the family responsibilities. And that's what's happening here. Naomi says, hey, Boaz, he's a kinsman, one of ours. Maybe he's the guy that's going to rescue the family and the family inheritance while assuming the family obligations. And so, she jumps immediately into action in verse 3 with instructions to Ruth. First, plan to look your best. It is a woman planning a romance, but it is also joining in God's work. Do you see what she says? Wash, anoint yourself, put on your cloak. Ruth is probably saying, this one or this one? You know? probably only had one cloak, but you get the idea, right? Go to the threshing floor. We ought always, so there's this planning of a romance to look your best. Now, we ought always to trust God's sovereign plan. We should trust it looking into the past for the meaning of it. We should say, as we look at our past, we should say, you know what? God was sovereign over that. I can trust him with it all because I can't change anything about it. I'm going to trust him with it. But we ought always also, in looking forward, while continuing to trust God's sovereignty, also plan to do our best. We do not look at the future with this passive resignation of just saying, well, whatever will be. No, there's a big difference in the looking past and looking forward. We trust God's sovereignty looking forward, but we also must plan to do our best. There's a big difference between taking action knowing that it's God's plan and taking action knowing that it is not God's plan, right? When we take action knowing that it's not God's plan, what do we call that? Sin. Okay. When we take action knowing that it is God's plan, what do we call that? Obedience, right? Big difference. She goes on. She gives further instructions. She says, don't reveal yourself too soon. Don't make yourself known to the man till he's finished eating and drinking. The revelry of the harvest after the working hours is going on. Don't interrupt his world. Don't interrupt a man's concentration. I don't know if you ladies have figured it out, but a man can only think about one thing at a time. And sometimes they're not even thinking about one thing. Well, often when a man, when you ask him what he's thinking about and he says nothing, that literally is true. He's not thinking about anything. But Naomi's wise here. She's saying don't interrupt his concentration when he's at work and when he's completing the activities of the evening. Don't reveal yourself too soon. And there's kind of a suspense in this plan, isn't there? There's kind of some things we don't know about. Verse 4, when he lies down, watch where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down there. He'll tell you what to do. This is a funny thing. And it's made more difficult in terms of understanding it by the fact that there is nothing else in all the Bible like it. We have nothing to compare it to. And since we have nothing to compare it to, we better be very careful about trying to say we know definitively exactly what's going on here, since we're separated by several thousand years of history. Verse 4 begins unusually when it says, "But when he lies down," this really is one of those phrases that was in Esther, but it will just so happen. Like, Naomi knows that God is up to something here. It's very powerful. Ruth is to mark the spot where Boaz lies down. I think that's to ensure that she goes to the right man, right? It'd be pretty bad if you didn't do that, right? Make sure you know, get the right guy. Second, then, not immediately, but later is the idea here, uncover his feet and lie down. Lie down at his feet, and he will tell you what to do. In other words, you have done what you can do. You've made it clear to Boaz that you would like to marry him. The rest is on him. He will tell you what to do. Now, this plan is not without its dangers, is it? Make sure you go to the right guy. That tells us that in the revelry of the harvest time, the hazard of being out there with these guys, the hazard of pagan fertility rites in Canaan. Remember, they're living in the time of the judges when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. A woman is very vulnerable at that time. On top of which, she could have completely misread this whole thing going on with Boaz, and he might look at her and go, "What in the world are you doing here?" So this is not without its risks. Here's something that I think about as I look at these first four verses. Hopeful followers of God make plans. They do not dwell in the world of being a victim. Hopeful followers of God make plans instead of making excuses. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a time where I think God is so gentle and kind. He allows us to be sad and depressed because sad and depressing things happen to us. That's what happened to Naomi in chapter 1. But he doesn't leave us there. And neither should we dwell there and let that event be the defining moment of our life forever into the future. No, no, no. Hopeful followers of God make plans, and that's Naomi here. So now let's let the light shine on Ruth for a bit. Ruth makes plans, and her plans are to trust God. Verses 5 and 6, she trusts Naomi's instructions. She says, "All that you say, I will do." She agrees, and then she does exactly as Naomi had instructed. In verses 7 and 8, Ruth uncovers Boaz's feet. This isn't something that we know a lot about because there's nothing else in the Bible like it, but it's a highly intimate and risky thing to do. Imagine the surprise of discovery, a girl dressed in her best, lying at your feet. And in verse 9, we see how Ruth trusts Boaz's honor. She does not say directly, "I want to be your wife." He says, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I myself," it's emphasized, "I am Ruth, your servant." The emphasized I's are really kind of helpful in this book at uncovering the direction of the narrative, of the story. In chapter 1, verse 21, when the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi answers, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me bitter, for the Lord's dealt very bitterly with me. I myself went away full. The Lord's brought me back empty." That's kind of a tough "I myself" one. In chapter 2, verse 10, Ruth, in talking to Boaz, says, "How could you show grace to me since I myself am a foreigner? I'm undeserving." And now as she lays at his feet and he goes, "Who are you?" She says, I myself am Ruth, your servant." Complete trust. dependence. And then she says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Spread your wings over your servant. Now, some translations, if you've got one, it will say, spread the corner of your garment over me. Take a corner of your covers that you've got and put it over me. And I think that is literally true. It is the corner of a garment. But the word, I think the ESV is right in translating it wings, because it's making us think about chapter 2, verse 12. Look back at chapter 2, verse 12, where the same Hebrew word is used from the lips of Boaz. Boaz says in verse chapter 2, verse 11, everything you've done for your mother-in-law, I've heard about, and how you left your father and mother, your native land, came to a people you didn't know before. And then he gives these two prayers. The Lord repay you for what you've done. May a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Same Hebrew word. And so what Ruth is saying here is, I have trusted God in his sovereign plan for my life. I have taken refuge under his wings. And now I myself, Ruth, believe that part of God's plan is for me to take refuge under your wings, Boaz, as a way of expressing my trust in God, under whose refuge I'm taking, under his wings. You see? And the fact that that word wings also means the cover of a garment means that it's just a physical, tangible way to express this huge truth of what Ruth is trying to communicate to Boaz. I'm trusting God, and I believe his provision is you. I believe his provision is you. Now, imagine at this moment how fast these two's hearts are beating. I mean, you feel the romance, right? You guys are not Vulcans, right? You got emotions. Yeah. Some of you will recognize the Star Trek reference. You feel it, right? Do you feel the energy of this? Let me tell you a personal story that might help you. When I was dating Carol, there came a point where we were kind of looking at each other with like these kind of eyes. You know, just hope we still look at each other like that at least once in a while. Anyway, I took her to a place that served ice cream. Back at that, in those days, I used to park way out because I didn't want to get my car dented. I have given up on that. But so I parked way out, and we're walking into this ice cream place. It seemed like a mile. I'm sure I was thinking, well, why did I do this? I love my car more than I like this girl, I guess. You know. Anyway, we walk all this way, and we get the ice cream. We have a great time together. It's just really like clicking. You know, it's just really going great. And on the way out, we're walking out to the car, and my hand just kind of brushes against her hand, and kind of imperceptibly, all of a sudden, we're holding hands as we're walking. And I'm not looking at her. She's not looking at me. And we're just, pa, 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 you know, just like this. And you know, that car ended up about 20 feet from that restaurant, it felt like, right? I mean, I'd parked way out on the way in, and somehow we got to that car like in 2 seconds. We didn't sprint to the car, and yet it happened that way. This is the kind of thing that's happening here. They're just, wow, what is going on? Both of them are thinking this. Now, here's something that I want you to think about. I want you to think about it deeply here. In what ways is God saying to you, trust me? Because both Ruth and Boaz at this point are really needing to trust God for this whole thing. It's really, it's out of their hands. It's really in God's hands. And yet they know that they're supposed to take some actions, and they're uncertain about what those actions are. And they're needing to trust God. In what ways is God saying to you, trust me? I don't do this often, but in this sermon, I'm going to shut up right now. And I want you to write down something that you see as a way that God is saying to you, trust me. Get out something to write with or text message yourself or something, write it down, get it written out, a way God is saying to you, trust me. Just be quiet for a second while you work on that. Ruth has made plans to trust God. I think you have just made a plan to trust God. Let's look at the next few verses here. Boaz makes plans to be God's man here. Note his reaction upon waking. He answers first, "Who are you?" But I don't know about you, but when you've been startled awake, what are the first kinds of things out of your mouth? It's kind of an interesting thing. Look at the character of Boaz. His character's revealed here. First question, "Who are you?" She says, "I'm Ruth." And then his very next things, these first words here in verse 10 are about the Lord. "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Blessed are you for the Lord, my daughter," is the literal translation of this. "Blessed are you for the Lord, my daughter." And he is reveling in God's grace. He says, "I don't deserve this magnificent woman here. You've made this last kindness greater than the first." Well, what was her first kindness? Her first kindness was going to his field to glean. Do you see what a man of grace he is? She's going for help, and he sees that as a kindness to him that she would pick his field to glean in. "You have made this last kindness," the kindness to ask to be for me to redeem, "greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men." The word young doesn't just mean young, but choice. What he thinks is there's a lot better out there for you, but you haven't gone off after them. Whether they were poor or rich guys, you haven't gone after them. Other men more suitable, more choice. But could it be, Boaz is thinking in his mind, that God's choice is better than ours? Notice in verse 11, Boaz takes away fear and he replaces it with confidence. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. Do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." Boaz takes away fear and he replaces it with confidence, which is what a man is supposed to do. Take away fear, replace it with confidence. If you don't mind my getting ahead of our story a little bit, Boaz kept on doing this, helping Ruth not to be afraid and doing for her all that she had asked. At this point, ladies, it is permissible for you to elbow your husbands. Because that is what a man is supposed to do. Take away fear and replace it with confidence. Real men act, and the measure of manhood is the extent to which you will give yourself to your wife to honor, bless, and please her. There was no one else in all the world that Ruth wanted to hear these kinds of words from. No one else in all the world. And she hears them from Boaz. And there was no one in all the world that Boaz wanted to say these words to than to Ruth, the Moabitess. Let that settle on your mind for a little bit when you think about a woman from Moab who's supposed to be cursed, that the Bible, in fact, curses Moabites. And Boaz is an expression of pure grace. Pure grace. And then notice how he affirms Ruth's worth at the second half of verse 11. He says, "For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." This fellow townsman is literally all of the gate of my people. The whole gate of my people knows about this. The reason why he says that phrase is because at the gate is where all the important stuff happens, where all the news occurs. And we'll find that out more in chapter 4. But he's saying it's well known. It's well known in town. In the places that matter, you are a woman of worth, a woman of virtue. Literally, the Hebrew word is the same word that's introduced to describe Boaz in chapter 2, verse 1. Remember where I said he's a mighty man of strength, a gibor hayil? That word hayil is used here describing Ruth now, that she's a woman of worth, of value, of strength, of virtue. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 31, verse 10, a virtuous woman who can find a woman hayil. Who can find? Her price is far above rubies. Boaz goes, you are a woman hayil, a woman of virtue. Boaz then engages the details in verses 12 and 13. It's true I'm a redeemer, yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Here's a question. How did he know that there was a redeemer closer than he was? Well, it's because he had investigated and researched the question, right? From the things that had happened in chapter 2, he's kind of got an eye on Ruth. And so he has checked this out and figured out, I am second in line. And he's figured the detail there. And he says, there's one that's nearer than I. If he redeems, we can trust God. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. He's trusting the Lord on this. If not, then he makes this oath. As the Lord lives, I myself, there's another one of those I myself will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. Notice then in verses 14 and 15 how Boaz guards the holiness of God's plan. Neither Ruth nor Boaz go ahead of God's plan. They know that they desire each other. They know that they would like to have this go according to, you know, they think that we'd like God to, we believe this is God's plan, and we also like it because it's our plan too. It matches up. But notice that they don't go ahead of God's plan. This is an important principle for us. Just because we know God's plan doesn't give us permission to run ahead of it. I've seen couples, for example, that know that it's God's plan for them to get married, but then they actually engage in immoral behavior prior to getting married, believing that they know God's plan and that they can run ahead of it. People have done that with getting into business with people. People have done that in ministry, in relationships, in jobs, in investments. Just because you know God's plan doesn't give you permission to run ahead of it. You can get in a lot of trouble with that. Stay here, Boaz says, until morning. It's cold, so stay. And what do you think they might have been thinking as they spent the rest of the night in silence? Then there's the protection of Ruth's reputation by her leaving early and by Boaz's comment, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Is that Boaz's words to his workers or to himself? We don't know who he said those words to, but the idea is to protect Ruth's reputation. And then lastly, verses 15 and following here, there is a provision of a blessing. As Ruth is getting up to go, he says, hold out your garment. And Ruth, remember that Boaz had stretched out his garment to cover Ruth under his wings, and now he asks her to stretch hers out for him. So she stretches hers out for him, and he fills it with 6 measures of barley. Now, it doesn't give us the units. We engineers are always interested in the units. It just says 6 of barley. Well, what units, right? It makes a big difference. If it was ephahs, like we had in chapter 2, that would mean he poured out 200 pounds of barley into her garment. She may have been a stout woman, but I doubt that's true. 6 omers seems too small. That's only 3 to 4 pounds, so that doesn't make much sense. I think it was 6 seahs of barley, which works out to 88 pounds. That's big, but not impossible for Ruth to carry. And I get that idea that it was a heavy weight because of the language there in verse 15. Look at it. She held it. He measured out six measures of barley, and he put it on her. You get the idea of hoisting it. He's hoisting it up so she can carry the burden back to town. Now, that's what makes the most sense to me. And had there ever been a lighter burden for Ruth to bear? If it had been 200 pounds, I think she could have done it. If Naomi had been shocked by the bounty in chapter 2, the 30 to 40 pounds, what do you think she's going to think of the overabundance this time? When she kind of comes struggling into the house and she just goes, poof, and this barley just goes, whoosh. Remember, Naomi had been in a famine where they were measuring out grain every day by the teaspoon and just say, here, this is what you get for today. And now Ruth has come in, 88 pounds of barley poured out on the floor, that Boaz says, I do not want you to leave without blessing your mother-in-law. Do you see it there? He says, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Oh, what a beautiful picture this is. When you pursue God and his ways, God's generosity will be revealed in the end. It's going to be revealed. He's a generous God. He's going to pour out 88 pounds of barley on your floor. Now, we're living in the middle of our own stories. One of the things about this, about reading the Bible stories, is that we kind of know the end, and so we kind of go, yeah, 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 I know it all ends up good, but not in my story, because I don't know the end of my story. That's right, you don't know, and the reason these stories are in the Bible to tell you, God's just the same God now as he was then. You can trust him in the middle of your story, when things are hopeless, that there's going to be an abundance poured out. Now, understand, there's a big difference between that and the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel says you believe the right things and you can get whatever you want. God's a cosmic genie that just gives you whatever you want whenever you want it. That is a lie and heresy. But know this, that the God who really exists is a generous God who in the end we will say he gave us more than we ever dreamed. Now, as we come to the end, waiting is as important as acting. Ruth and Naomi had done what they could do. Ruth tells Naomi everything that's happened. And Ruth shows the grain. Imagine how Naomi responds at that dumpage of grain. And now verse 18, Naomi wisely knows that now is the time to wait. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. You know, sometime in your life, you will meet a circumstance where you will need to respond in a godly way. It will be very hard for you to do, but you do it. At that moment, you will be tempted to think, now God will bless me. But there's a delay in God's blessing. It does not come. It does not come. It does not come. At that moment, you will start to think, maybe I need to take matters into my own hands. So a key application for us today is there something that God is asking you to wait on? Perhaps it's a physical ailment that doesn't improve like you would like it to, or a marital difficulty where your spouse is not changing into the image of Christ as you would like, or a family situation of long standing that seems to worsen rather than improve, or an adult child who's not making good decisions and you think that you need to jump in and take over, or a friend who is not a Christian and you want them desperately to come to faith in Christ. After you have done all you know God wants you to do, you wait. And waiting is just as important as acting. Did you know that in Hebrew, the word wait is an action verb? It isn't passive. It's not like sit in a waiting room where you just kind of tap your foot and look at your watch. That is not waiting in the Bible sense. Waiting in the Bible sense is saying, I've done what I know you want me to do, God, and now I am praying and I am waiting on you and I am focused and dwelling on you and your nature and your character, and now you act because I have nothing more that I can do. That is what God calls us to. Can we pray together? Lord, teach us to know when to plan and act and when to wait, all the while trusting your sovereign plan. Thank you for this story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi and how it shows that you're a generous God and we can be without fear and totally excited about the adventure that you give us in this thing called life, because the end is perfect. It's good. It's very good. And now, while we are here right in the middle of our own stories, help us to trust you. I pray those who've never put their faith and hope in Christ would trust Jesus to forgive them of their sin and give them eternal life. And those who have put their faith in Christ would be able to trust you more and more. Give us wisdom about the things that we've been thinking about that we need to trust you in, when it is you want us to plan and act, and when it is you want us to wait. For your glory, we ask it, O generous God of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.